This is Audible.
You are listening to Christian Audio's production of Radical, Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream by David Platt. This book was read by David Platt. Recorded by arrangement with Multnomah Publishers, an imprint of the Crown Publishing Group, a division of Random House, Inc. Published in association with Yates and Yates, LLP, www.yates2.com, in English as Radical, Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream. Copyright 2010 by David Platt. All rights reserved. No portion of this recording may be reproduced for any reason without prior written consent from Christian Audio. Please visit ChristianAudio.com to offer your impressions of this work and to explore additional titles.
Radical, Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream. To Heather, my beautiful bride and best friend. Chapter 1. Someone Worth Losing Everything For. What Radical Abandonment to Jesus Really Means. The youngest megachurch pastor in history. While I would dispute that claim, it was nonetheless the label given to me when I went to pastor a large, thriving church in the Deep South, the church at Brook Hills in Birmingham, Alabama. From the first day, I was immersed in strategies for making the church bigger and better. Authors I respect greatly would make statements such as, "Decide how big you want your church to be, and go for it, whether that's 5, 10, or 20,000 members." Soon my name was near the top of the list of pastors of the fastest-growing U.S. churches. There I was, living out the American church dream. But I found myself becoming uneasy. For one thing, my model in ministry is a guy who spent the majority of his ministry time with 12 men. A guy who, when he left this earth, had only about 120 people who were actually sticking around and doing what he told them to do. More like a mini-church, really. Jesus Christ, the youngest mini-church pastor in history. So how was I to reconcile the fact that I was now pastoring thousands of people with the fact that my greatest example in ministry was known for turning away thousands of people? Whenever the crowd got big, he'd say something such as, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Not exactly the sharpest church growth tactic. I can almost picture the looks on the disciples' faces. No, not the drink my blood speech. We'll never get on the list of the fastest growing movements if you keep asking them to eat you. By the end of that speech, all the crowds had left, and only 12 men remained. Jesus apparently wasn't interested in marketing himself to the masses. His invitations to potential followers were clearly more costly than the crowds were ready to accept, and he seemed to be okay with that. He focused instead on the few who believed him when he said radical things, and through their radical obedience to him, he turned the course of history in a new direction. Soon I realized I was on a collision course with an American church culture where success is defined by bigger crowds, bigger budgets, and bigger buildings. I was now confronted with a startling reality. Jesus actually spurned the things that my church culture said were most important. So what was I to do? I found myself faced with two big questions. The first was simple. Was I going to believe Jesus? Was I going to embrace Jesus even though he said radical things that drove the crowds away? The second question was more challenging. Was I going to obey Jesus? My biggest fear, even now, is that I will hear Jesus' words and walk away, content to settle for less than radical obedience to him. In other words, my biggest fear is that I will do exactly what most people did when they encountered Jesus in the first century. That's why I've written this book. I am on a journey, but I am convinced it is not just a journey for pastors. I am convinced these questions are critical for the larger community of faith in our country today. I am convinced that we as Christ followers in American churches have embraced values and ideas that are not only unbiblical, but that actually contradict the gospel we claim to believe. And I am convinced we have a choice. You and I can choose to continue with business as usual in the Christian life and in the church as a whole, enjoying success based on the standards defined by the culture around us. Or we can take an honest look at the Jesus of the Bible and dare to ask what the consequences might be if we really believed him and really obeyed him. I invite you to join the journey with me. I do not claim to have all the answers. If anything, I have more questions than answers. But if Jesus is who he said he is, and if his promises are as rewarding as the Bible claims they are, then we may discover that satisfaction in our lives and success in the church are not found in what our culture deems most important, but in radical abandonment to Jesus. Puddles of tears. Imagine all the blinds closed on the windows of a dimly lit room. 20 leaders from different churches in the area sat in a circle on the floor with their Bibles open. Some of them had sweat on their foreheads after walking for miles to get there. Others were dirty from the dust in the villages from which they had set out on bikes early that morning. They had gathered in secret. They had intentionally come to this place at different times throughout the morning so as not to draw attention to the meeting that was occurring. They lived in a country in Asia where it is illegal for them to gather like this. If caught, they could lose their land, their jobs, their families, or their lives. I listened as they began sharing stories of what God was doing in their churches. One man sat in the corner. He had a strong frame, and he served as the head of security, so to speak. Whenever a knock was heard at the door, or a noise was made outside the window, everyone in the room would freeze in tension, as this brother would go to make sure everything was okay. As he spoke, his tough appearance soon revealed a tender heart. "Some of the people in my church have been pulled away by a cult," he said. This particular cult is known for kidnapping believers, taking them to isolated locations, and torturing them. Brothers and sisters having their tongues cut out of their mouths is not uncommon. As he shared about the dangers his church members were facing, tears welled up in his eyes. "I am hurting," he said, "and I need God's grace to lead my church through these attacks." A woman on the other side of the room spoke up next. "Some of the members in my church were recently confronted by government officials." She continued, "They threatened their families, saying that if they did not stop gathering to study the Bible, they were going to lose everything they had." She asked for prayer, saying, "I need to know how to lead my church to follow Christ, even when it costs them everything." As I looked around the room, I saw that everyone was now in tears. Struggles expressed by this brother and sister were not isolated. They all looked at one another and said, "We need to pray." Immediately they went to their knees, and with their faces on the ground, they began to cry out to God. Their prayers were marked less by grandiose theological language and more by heartfelt praise and pleading. "Oh God, thank you for loving us. Oh God, we need you. Jesus, we give our lives to you and for you. Jesus, we trust in you." They audibly wept before God as one leader after another prayed. After about an hour, the room drew to a silence, and they rose from the floor. Humbled by what I had just been a part of, I saw puddles of tears in a circle around the room. In the days since then, God has granted me many other opportunities to gather with believers in underground house churches in Asia. Men and women there are risking everything to follow Christ. Men like Jian, an Asian doctor who left his successful clinic and now risks his life and the lives of his wife and two kids in order to provide impoverished villages with medical care while secretly training an entire network of house church leaders. Women like Lynn, who teaches on a university campus where it is illegal to spread the gospel. She meets in secret with college students to talk about the claims of Christ, though she could lose her livelihood for doing so. Teenagers like Shan and Ling, who have been sent out from house churches in their villages to undergo intensive study in preparation for taking the gospel to parts of Asia where there are no churches. Ling said to me, "I have told my family that I will likely never come back home. I am going to hard places to make the gospel known, and it is possible that I will lose my life in the process." Shan added, "But our families understand. Our moms and dads have been in prison for their faith, and they have taught us that Jesus is worthy of all our devotion." A different scene. 3 weeks after my third trip to underground house churches in Asia, I began my first Sunday as the pastor of a church in America. The scene was much different. Dimly lit rooms were now replaced by an auditorium with theater-style lights. Instead of traveling for miles by foot or bike to gather for worship, we had arrived in millions of dollars worth of vehicles. Dressed in our fine clothes, we sat down in our cushioned chairs. To be honest, there was not much at stake. Many had come because this was their normal routine. Some had come simply to check out the new pastor, but none had come at the risk of their lives. That afternoon, crowds filled the parking lot of our sprawling multi-million-dollar church campus. Moms, dads, and their kids jumped on inflatable games. Plans were being discussed for using the adjacent open land to build state-of-the-art recreation fields and facilities to support more events like this. Please don't misunderstand the scene. It was filled with wonderful, well-meaning, Bible-believing Christians who wanted to welcome me and enjoy one another. People like you and people like me who simply desire community, who want to be involved in church, and who believe God is important in their lives. But as a new pastor comparing the images around me that day, with the picture still fresh in my mind of brothers and sisters on the other side of the world, I could not help but to think that somewhere along the way, we had missed what is radical about our faith and replaced it with what is comfortable. We were settling for a Christianity that revolves around catering to ourselves when the central message of Christianity is actually about abandoning ourselves. Talking people out of following Christ. At the end of Luke 9, we find a story about three men who approach Jesus, eager to follow him. In surprising fashion, though, Jesus seems to have tried to talk them out of doing so. The first guy said, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus responded, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." In other words, Jesus told this man that he could expect homelessness on the journey ahead. Followers of Christ are not guaranteed that even their basic need of shelter will be met. The second man told Jesus that his father had just died. The man wanted to go back, bury his father, and then follow Jesus. Jesus replied, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." I remember distinctly the moment when my own dad died unexpectedly of a heart attack. Amid the immense heaviness of the days that followed, and the deep desire of my heart to honor my dad at his funeral, I cannot imagine hearing these words from Jesus. "Don't even go to your dad's funeral. There are more important things to do." A third man approached Jesus and told him that he wanted to follow him, but before he did, he wanted to say goodbye to his family. Jesus wouldn't let him. He told the man, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Plainly put, a relationship with Jesus requires total, superior, and exclusive devotion. Become homeless. Let someone else bury your dad. Don't even say goodbye to your family. Is it surprising that from all we can tell in Luke chapter 9, Jesus was successful in persuading these men not to follow him? The first time I heard this text preached, it was from the lips of Dr. Jim Shaddix. He was my preaching professor, and I had moved to New Orleans specifically to study under him. Soon after I got there, Dr. Shaddix invited me to travel with him to an event where he was speaking. I sat in the front row in a crowd of hundreds of people, and I listened to his sermon begin. He said, "Tonight my goal is to talk you out of following Jesus." My eyebrows shot up in amazement and confusion. What was he thinking? What was I thinking? I had just moved my life to New Orleans to study under a guy who persuades people not to follow Jesus. Dr. Shaddix preached the sermon exactly as Luke chapter 9 describes, giving potential disciples warnings about what is involved in following Jesus. In the end, he invited people who wanted to follow Christ to come down to the front. To my surprise, many in the crowd got up from their seats and came down. I sat there dumbfounded and began to think, so this is just a preaching tactic, kind of a sanctified reverse psychology, and it works. Tell them you're going to talk them out of following Jesus, and they will respond in droves. I decided I was going to try it. The next week, I was preaching at a youth event. Taking my cue from Dr. Shaddix, I proudly stood before the students assembled that night and announced, "My goal tonight is to talk you out of following Jesus." I could see the leaders of the event raise their eyebrows in concern, but I knew what I was doing. After all, I'd been in seminary a few weeks, and I'd seen this done before. So I preached the message and then invited students who wanted to follow Christ to come forward. Apparently, I was more successful in preaching that message than Dr. Shaddix had been. Let's just say I stood at the front alone for a while until finally the leader who organized the event decided it was time for me to call it a night. For some reason, I was never invited back. Contrary to what I may have thought about Luke chapter 9, Jesus was not using a gimmick to get more followers. He was simply and boldly making it clear from the start that if you follow him, you abandon everything, your needs, your desires, even your family. Radical abandonment. The events of Luke chapter 9 were not isolated incidents in the life of Jesus either. On another occasion, when surrounded by a crowd of eager followers, Jesus turned to them and remarked, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Imagine hearing those words from an obscure Jewish teacher in the first century. He just lost most of us at hello. But then he continued, "Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Now this is taking it to another level. Pick up an instrument of torture and follow me. This is getting plain weird and kind of creepy. Imagine a leader coming on the scene today and inviting all who would come after him to pick up an electric chair and become his disciple. Any takers? As if this were not enough, Jesus finished his seeker-sensitive plea with a pull at your heartstrings conclusion. "Any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple." Give up everything you have, carry a cross, and hate your family. This sounds a lot different than admit, believe, confess, and pray a prayer after me. And that's still not all. Consider Mark chapter 10, another time a potential follower showed up. Here was a guy who was young, rich, intelligent, and influential. He was a prime prospect, to say the least. Not only that, but he was eager and ready to go. He came running up to Jesus, bowed at his feet, and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" If we were in Jesus' shoes, we probably would be thinking this is our chance. A simple pray this prayer, sign this card, bow your head, and repeat after me, and this guy is in. Then think about what a guy like this with all his influence and prestige can do. We can get him on the circuit. He can start sharing his testimony, signing books, raising money for the cause. This one is a no-brainer. We have to get him in. Unfortunately, Jesus didn't have the personal evangelism books we have today that tell us how to draw the net and close the sale. Instead, Jesus told him one thing. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." What was he thinking? Jesus had committed the classic blunder of letting the big fish get away. The cost was too high. Yet the kind of abandonment Jesus asked of the rich young man is at the core of Jesus' invitation throughout the Gospels. Even his simple call in Matthew chapter 4 to his disciples, "Follow me," contained radical implications for their lives. Jesus was calling them to abandon their comforts, all that was familiar to them and natural for them. He was calling them to abandon their careers. They were reorienting their entire life's work around discipleship to Jesus. Their plans and dreams were now being swallowed up in his. Jesus was calling them to abandon their possessions. "Drop your nets and your trades as successful fishermen," he was saying in effect. Jesus was calling them to abandon their family and their friends. When James and John left their father, we see Jesus' words in Luke chapter 14 coming alive. Ultimately, Jesus was calling them to abandon themselves. They were leaving certainty for uncertainty, safety for danger, self-preservation for self-denunciation. In a world that prizes promoting oneself, they were following a teacher who told them to crucify themselves. And history tells us the result. Almost all of them would lose their lives because they responded to his invitation. What about us? Let's put ourselves in the shoes of these eager followers of Jesus in the first century. What if I were the potential disciple being told to drop my nets? What if you were the man whom Jesus told to not even say goodbye to his family? What if we were told to hate our families and give up everything we had in order to follow Jesus? This is where we come face to face with a dangerous reality. We do have to give up everything we have to follow Jesus. We do have to love him in a way that makes our closest relationships in this world look like hate. And it is entirely possible that he will tell us to sell everything we have and give it to the poor. But we don't want to believe it. We are afraid of what it might mean for our lives. So we rationalize these passages away. Jesus wouldn't really tell us not to bury our father or say goodbye to our family. Jesus didn't literally mean to sell all we have and give it to the poor. What Jesus really meant was, and this is where we need to pause, because we are starting to redefine Christianity. We are giving in to the dangerous temptation to take the Jesus of the Bible and twist him into a version of Jesus we are more comfortable with. A nice, middle-class American Jesus. A Jesus who doesn't mind materialism and who would never call us to give away everything we have. A Jesus who would not expect us to forsake our closest relationships so that he receives all our affection. A Jesus who is fine with nominal devotion that does not infringe on our comforts, because, after all, he loves us just the way we are. A Jesus who wants us to be balanced, who wants us to avoid dangerous extremes, and who, for that matter, wants us to avoid danger altogether. A Jesus who brings us comfort and prosperity as we live out our Christian spin on the American dream. But do you and I realize what we are doing at this point? We are molding Jesus into our image. He is beginning to look a lot like us because, after all, that is whom we are most comfortable with. And the danger now is that when we gather in our church buildings to sing and lift up our hands in worship, we may not actually be worshiping the Jesus of the Bible. Instead, we may be worshiping ourselves. The cost of non-discipleship. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German theologian struggling to follow Christ in the midst of Nazi rule, penned one of the great Christian books of the 20th century. In it, he wrote that the first call every Christian experiences is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. The theme of the book is summarized in one potent sentence. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Bonhoeffer aptly entitled his book, The Cost of Discipleship. Based on what we have heard from Jesus in the Gospels, we would have to agree that the cost of discipleship is great. But I wonder if the cost of non-discipleship is even greater. The price is certainly high for people who don't know Christ and who live in a world where Christians shrink back from self-denying faith and settle into self-indulging faith. While Christians choose to spend their lives fulfilling the American dream instead of giving their lives to proclaiming the kingdom of God, literally billions in need of the gospel remain in the dark. Just a few months before becoming a pastor, I stood atop a mountain in the heart of Hyderabad, India. This high point in the city housed a temple for Hindu gods. I smelled the offerings that had been given to the wooden gods behind me. I saw teeming masses in front of me. Every direction I turned, I glimpsed an urban center filled with millions upon millions of people. And then it hit me. The overwhelming majority of these people had never even heard the gospel. They offer religious sacrifices day in and day out because no one has told them that in Christ, the final sacrifice has already been offered on their behalf. As a result, they live without Christ, and if nothing changes, they will die without him as well. As I stood on that mountain, God gripped my heart and flooded my mind with two resounding words, "Wake up." Wake up and realize that there are infinitely more important things in your life than football and a 401k. Wake up and realize that there are real battles to be fought, so different from the superficial, meaningless battles you focus on. Wake up to the countless multitudes who are currently destined for a Christless eternity. The price of our non-discipleship is high for those without Christ. It is high also for the poor of this world. Consider the cost when Christians ignore Jesus' commands to sell their possessions and give to the poor, and instead choose to spend their resources on better comforts, larger homes, nicer cars, and more stuff. Consider the cost when these Christians gather in churches and choose to spend millions of dollars on nice buildings to drive up to, cushioned chairs to sit in, and endless programs to enjoy for themselves. Consider the cost for the starving multitudes who sit outside the gate of contemporary Christian affluence. I remember when I was preparing to take my first trip to Sudan in 2004. The country was still at war, and the Darfur region in western Sudan had just begun to make headlines. A couple of months before we left, I received a Christian news publication in the mail. The front cover had two headlines side by side. I'm not sure if the editor planned for these particular headlines to be next to each other, or if he just missed it in a really bad way. On the left, one headline read, First Baptist Church celebrates new $23 million building. A lengthy article followed, celebrating the church's expensive new sanctuary. The exquisite marble, intricate design, and beautiful stained glass were all described in vivid detail. On the right was a much smaller article. The headline for it read, Baptist Relief helps Sudanese refugees. Knowing I was about to go to Sudan, my attention was drawn. The article described how 350,000 refugees in western Sudan were dying of malnutrition and might not live to the end of the year. It briefly explained their plight and sufferings. The last sentence said that Baptists had sent money to help relieve the suffering of the Sudanese. I was excited until I got to the amount. Now remember what was on the left. First Baptist Church celebrates new $23 million building. On the right, the article said, Baptists have raised $5,000 to send to refugees in western Sudan. $5,000. That is not enough to get a plane into Sudan, much less one drop of water to people who need it. $23 million for an elaborate sanctuary and $5,000 for hundreds of thousands of starving men, women, and children, most of whom were dying apart from faith in Christ. Where have we gone wrong? How did we get to the place where this is actually tolerable? Indeed, the cost of non-discipleship is great. The cost of believers not taking Jesus seriously is vast for those who don't know Christ, and devastating for those who are starving and suffering around the world. But the cost of non-discipleship is not paid solely by them. It is paid by us as well. A call to treasure. Did you catch what Jesus said when he told the rich man to abandon his possessions and give to the poor? Listen again, particularly to the second half of Jesus' invitation. Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. If we are not careful, we can misconstrue these radical statements from Jesus in the Gospels and begin to think that he does not want the best for us. But he does. Jesus was not trying to strip this man of all his pleasure. Instead, he was offering him the satisfaction of eternal treasure. Jesus was saying, it will be better, not just for the poor, but for you too, when you abandon the stuff you are holding on to. We see the same thing over in Matthew chapter 13. There, Jesus tells his disciples, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. I love this picture. Imagine walking in a field and stumbling upon a treasure that is more valuable than anything else you could work for or find in this life. It is more valuable than all you have now or will ever have in the future. You look around and notice that no one else realizes the treasure is here, so you cover it up quickly and walk away, pretending you haven't seen anything. You go into town and begin to sell off all your possessions to have enough money to buy that field. The world thinks you're crazy. What are you thinking? Your friends and family ask you. You tell them, I'm buying that field over there. They look at you in disbelief. That's a ridiculous investment, they say. Why are you giving away everything you have? You respond, I have a hunch, and you smile to yourself as you walk away. You smile because you know. You know that in the end you are not really giving away anything at all. Instead, you are gaining. Yes, you are abandoning everything you have, but you are also gaining more than you could ever have in any other way. So with joy, you sell it all, you abandon it all. Why? Because you have found something worth losing everything else for. This is the picture of Jesus in the gospel. He is something, someone, worth losing everything for. And if we walk away from the Jesus of the gospel, we walk away from eternal riches. The cost of non-discipleship is profoundly greater for us than the cost of discipleship. For when we abandon the trinkets of this world and respond to the radical invitation of Jesus, we discover the infinite treasure of knowing and experiencing Him. Is He worth it? This brings us to the crucial question for every professing or potential follower of Jesus. Do we really believe He is worth abandoning everything for? Do you and I really believe that Jesus is so good, so satisfying, and so rewarding that we will leave all we have and all we own and all we are in order to find our fullness in Him? Do you and I believe Him enough to obey Him and to follow Him wherever He leads, even when the crowds in our culture and maybe in our churches turn the other way? In this book, I want to show you that, with the best of intentions, we have actually turned away from Jesus. We have in many areas blindly and unknowingly embraced values and ideas that are common in our culture, but are antithetical to the gospel he taught. Here we stand amid an American dream dominated by self-advancement, self-esteem, and self-sufficiency, by individualism, materialism, and universalism. Yet I want to show you our desperate need to revisit the words of Jesus, to listen to them, to believe them, and to obey them. We need to return with urgency to a biblical gospel, because the cost of not doing so is great for our lives, our families, our churches, and the world around us. As I mentioned previously, I have more questions than I have answers, and every day I see more disconnects between the Christ of Scripture and the Christianity that characterizes my life and the church God has entrusted me to lead. I have so far to go. We have so far to go. But I want to know Him. I want to experience Him. I want to be part of a people who delight in Him like the brothers and sisters in underground Asia who have nothing but Him. And I want to be part of a people who are risking it all for Him. For the sake of more than a billion people today who have yet to even hear the gospel, I want to risk it all. For the sake of 26,000 children who will die today of starvation or a preventable disease, I want to risk it all. For the sake of an increasingly marginalized and relatively ineffective church in our culture, I want to risk it all. For the sake of my life, my family, and the people who surround me, I want to risk it all. And I am not alone. In the faith family I have the privilege to lead, I am joined by wealthy doctors who are selling their homes and giving to the poor or moving overseas, successful business leaders who are mobilizing their companies to help the hurting, young couples who have moved into the inner city to live out the gospel, and senior adults, stay-at-home moms, college students, and teenagers who are reorienting their lives around radical abandonment to Jesus. I'll introduce you to many of them in the course of this book. There's nothing special about us, but we're proof that ordinary people who are naturally drawn to the comforts of the American dream can be converted to a radical faith and a radical Savior. Why not join us? If you are serious about taking this journey, though, I believe a couple of preconditions exist. This goes back to the two big questions I started asking myself when I realized I was a megachurch leader trying to follow a mini-church leader. First, from the outset, you need to commit to believe whatever Jesus says. As a Christian, it would be a grave mistake to come to Jesus and say, "Let me hear what you have to say, and then I'll decide whether or not I like it." If you approach Jesus this way, you will never truly hear what he has to say. You have to say yes to the words of Jesus before you even hear them. Then second, you need to commit to obey what you have heard. The gospel does not prompt you to mere reflection. The gospel requires a response. In the process of hearing Jesus, you are compelled to take an honest look at your life, your family, and your church, and not just ask, "What is he saying?" but also ask, "What shall I do?" In the pages to come, we will together explore the biblical gospel alongside our cultural assumptions with an aim toward embracing Jesus for who he really is, not for who we have created him to be. We will look at the core truth of a God-centered gospel and see how we have manipulated it into a human-centered and ultimately dissatisfying message. We will see a purpose for our lives that transcends the country and culture we live in, and we will see our desperate need for His presence to fulfill that purpose in us. We will discover that our meaning is found in community, and our life is found in giving ourselves for the sake of others in the church, among the lost, and among the poor. We will evaluate where true security and safety are found in this world, and in the end, we will determine not to waste our lives on anything but uncompromising, unconditional abandonment to a gracious, loving Savior who invites us to take radical risk and promises us radical reward. Chapter 2. Too Hungry for Words. Discovering the Truth and Beauty of the Gospel. Travel with me back to the underground house church scene I described in Chapter 1. On my first day with these believers, they simply asked me to lead a Bible study. They said, "Please meet us tomorrow at 2:00 in the afternoon." So So I put some thoughts together for a short Bible study and went to the designated location, where about 20 house church leaders were waiting. I don't remember when we started, but I do remember that 8 hours later we were still going strong. We would study one passage, then they would ask about another. This would lead to another topic, then to another, and by the end of the day, our conversations had ranged from dreams and visions to tongues and the Trinity. It was late in the evening, and they wanted to continue studying, but they needed to get back to their homes. So they asked the two main church leaders and me, "Can we meet again tomorrow?" I said I would be glad to. "Shall we meet at the same time?" They responded, "No, we want to start early in the morning." I said, "Okay, how long would you like to study?" They replied, "All day." Thus began a process in which over the next 10 days, for 8 to 12 hours a day, we would gather to study God's Word. They were hungry. On the second day, I introduced these relatively new believers to the story of Nehemiah. I gave them the background and history of this Bible book and showed them in Nehemiah chapter 8 the importance of God's Word. Afterward, we took a short break, and I saw the leaders talking intently about something in small groups. A few minutes later, one of them approached me. "We have never learned any of this truth before, and we want to learn more," she said. Then she dropped the bomb. "Would you be willing to teach us about all the books of the Old Testament while you are here?" I laughed. Smiling, I said, "All the Old Testament? That would take a long time." By this time, others were joining in the conversation, and they said, "We will do whatever it takes. Most of us are farmers, and we work all day, but we will leave our fields unattended for the next couple of weeks if we can learn the Old Testament." So that's what we did. The next day I walked them through an overview of Old Testament history. Then we started in Genesis, and in the days that followed, we plowed through the highlights and main themes of every Old Testament book. Imagine teaching the Song of Songs to a group of Asian believers, many of them who have never read the book before, and just praying that they don't ask any questions. On the next to last day, we finished in Malachi. I had 12 more hours to teach, and I had no clue what to say. Once you've taught Habakkuk, what else is there to cover? So the last day, I started teaching on a random subject. But within an hour, I was interrupted by one of the leaders. "We have a problem," he said. Worried that I had said something wrong, I responded, "What is the matter?" He replied, "You have taught us the Old Testament, but you have not taught us the New Testament." I smiled, but he was serious. "We would like to learn the New Testament today," he said. As other leaders across the room nodded, I had no choice. For the next 11 hours, we walked briskly from Matthew to Revelation. Just imagine going to a worship gathering in one of these house churches. Not an all-day training in the Word, just a normal 3-hour worship service late in the evening. The Asian believer who is taking you gives you the instructions. "Put on dark pants and a jacket with a hood on it. We will put you in the back of our car and drive you into the village. Please keep your hood on and your face down." When you arrive in the village under the cover of night, another Asian believer meets you at the door of the car. "Follow me," he says. With your hood over your head, you crawl out of the car, keeping your face toward the ground. You begin to walk with your eyes fixed on the feet of the man in front of you, as he leads you down a long and winding path with a small flashlight. You hear more and more footsteps around you as you progress down the trail. Then finally you round the corner and walk into a small room. Despite its size, 60 believers have crammed into it. They are all ages, from precious little girls to 70-year-old men. They are sitting either on the floor or on small stools, lined shoulder to shoulder, huddled together with their Bibles in their laps. The roof is low, and one light bulb dangles from the middle of the ceiling as the sole source of illumination. No sound system, no band, no guitar, no entertainment, no cushioned chairs, no heated or air-conditioned building, nothing but the people of God and the Word of God. And strangely, that's enough. God's Word is enough for millions of believers who gather in house churches just like this one. His Word is enough for millions of other believers who huddle in African jungles, South American rainforests, and Middle Eastern cities. But is his word enough for us? Secret Church. This is the question that often haunts me when I stand before a crowd of thousands of people in the church I pastor. What if we take away the cool music and the cushioned chairs? What if the screens are gone and the stage is no longer decorated? What if the air conditioning is off and the comforts are removed? Would his word still be enough for his people to come together? At Brook Hills, we decided to try to answer this question. We actually stripped away the entertainment value and invited people to come together simply to study God's word for hours at a time. We called it Secret Church. We set a date, one Friday night, when we would gather from 6 o'clock in the evening until midnight, and for 6 hours we would do nothing but study the word and pray. We would interrupt the 6-hour Bible study periodically to pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who are forced to gather secretly. We would also pray for ourselves, that we would learn to love the word as they do. We weren't sure how many would show up that first evening, but by night's end about 1,000 people had gathered. Our topic of study was the Old Testament. After our first try, we decided to do it again, and again, and now we have to take reservations because we cannot contain all the people who want to come. One of my favorite sights is to look across a room packed with people with their Bibles in their laps, studying who God is and what God has said. After midnight, we have never ended on time. Granted, we still have the cushioned chairs, though we did discuss the possibility of removing them, and we still have the comforts of a nice building with indoor bathrooms. But we are taking steps, I hope, toward discovering what it means to be a people who are hungry for the revelation of God. What is it about God's word that creates a hunger to hear more? And not just to hear the word, but to long for it, study it, memorize it, and follow it. What causes followers of Christ around the world literally to risk their lives in order to know it? These questions cause us to step back and look at the foundations of the gospel. Fundamentally, the gospel is the revelation of who God is, who we are, and how we can be reconciled to Him. Yet in the American dream, where self reigns as king or queen, we have a dangerous tendency to misunderstand, minimize, and even manipulate the gospel in order to accommodate our assumptions and our desires. As a result, we desperately need to explore how much of our understanding of the gospel is American and how much is biblical. And in the process, we need to examine whether we have misconstrued a proper response to the gospel and maybe even missed the primary reward of the gospel, which is God Himself. Who He really is. The gospel reveals the glory of God. According to God's word, He is the sovereign creator of all things. He knows all things, sustains all things, and owns all things. He is holy above all. He is righteous in all His ways, just in all His wrath, and loving toward all He has made. I wonder sometimes, though, if we intentionally or just unknowingly mask the beauty of God in the gospel by minimizing His various attributes. Peruse the Christian marketplace and you will find a plethora of books, songs, and paintings that depict God as a loving Father. And He is that. But He is not just a loving Father, and limiting our understanding of God to this picture ultimately distorts the image of God we have in our culture. Yes, God is a loving Father, but He is also a wrathful judge. In His wrath, He hates sin. Habakkuk prayed to God, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong." And in some sense, God also hates sinners. You might ask, what happened to God hates the sin and loves the sinner? Well, the Bible happened to it. One psalmist said to God, "The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong." 14 times in the first 50 psalms, we see similar descriptions of God's hatred toward sinners, His wrath toward liars, and so on. In the chapter in the Gospel of John where we find one of the most famous verses concerning God's love, we also find one of the most neglected verses concerning God's wrath. The Gospel reveals eternal realities about God that we would sometimes rather not face. We prefer to sit back, enjoy our cliches, and picture God as a Father who might help us, all the while ignoring God as a judge who might damn us. Maybe this is why we fill our lives with the constant drivel of entertainment in our culture and in the church. We are afraid that if we stop and really look at God and His Word, we might discover that He evokes greater awe and demands deeper worship than we are ready to give Him. But this is just the point. We are not ready to give Him what He asks for because our hearts are set against Him. God's revelation in the gospel not only reveals who He is, but it also reveals who we are. Who we really are. An old preaching professor used to take his students to a cemetery every semester. Standing on the perimeter overlooking scores of headstones, he would ask his students in all sincerity to speak over the graves and call people from the ground to rise up and live. With some embarrassment and an awkward chuckle or two, they would try it. Of course, one by one, they would fail. The professor would then look at his students and remind them of a core truth in the gospel. People are spiritually dead, just as those corpses in the cemetery were physically dead, and only words from God can bring them to spiritual life. This is the reality about humanity. We are each born with an evil, God-hating heart. Genesis chapter 8, verse 21 says that every inclination of man's heart is evil from childhood. And Jesus' words in Luke chapter 11, verse 13 assume that we know we are evil. Many people say, "Well, I have always loved God." But the reality is, no one has. We may have loved a God that we made up in our minds, but the God of the Bible, we hate. In our evil, we rebel against God. We take the law of God, written in His Word and on our hearts, and we disobey it. This is the picture of the very first sin in Genesis chapter 3. Even if God has said not to eat from the tree of knowledge, we are going to do it anyway. We spurn our Creator's authority over us. God beckons storm clouds and they come. He tells the wind to blow and the rain to fall and they obey immediately. He speaks to the mountains, "You go there." And He says to the seas, "You stop here," and they do it. Everything in all creation responds in obedience to the Creator until we get to you and me. We have the audacity to look God in the face and say, "No." Jesus told us that everyone who sins is a slave to sin, and Paul went so far as to say that we are captive to the devil himself. And because we are slaves to sin, we are blinded to God's truth. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18 says that we are darkened in our understanding and our hearts are like stone. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, we can't even see Christ because of the depth of our spiritual blindness. The Bible describes us as enemies of God and objects of His wrath. We are spiritually dead and eternally separated from God. What's worse is that we can do nothing to change our status before God. No one who is morally evil can choose good. No man who is a slave can set himself free. No woman who is blind can give herself sight. No one who is an object of wrath can appease that wrath. And no person who is dead can cause himself to come to life. The gospel confronts us with the hopelessness of our sinful condition. But we don't like what we see of ourselves in the gospel, so we shrink back from it. We live in a land of self-improvement. Certainly there are steps we can take to make ourselves better, so we modify what the gospel says about us. We are not evil, we think, and certainly not spiritually dead. Haven't you heard of the power of positive thinking? I can become a better me and experience my best life now. That's why God is there, to make that happen. My life is not going right, but God loves me and has a plan to fix my life. I simply need to follow certain steps, think certain things, and check off certain boxes, and then I'm good. Both our diagnosis of this situation and our conclusion regarding the solution fit nicely in a culture that exalts self-sufficiency, self-esteem, and self-confidence. We already have a fairly high view of our morality, so when we add a superstitious prayer, a subsequent dose of church attendance, and obedience to some of the Bible, we feel pretty sure that we will be all right in the end. Note the contrast, however, when you diagnose the problem biblically. The modern-day gospel says, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Therefore, follow these steps and you can be saved." Meanwhile, the biblical gospel says, you are an enemy of God, dead in your sin, and in your present state of rebellion, you are not even able to see that you need life, much less to cause yourself to come to life. Therefore, you are radically dependent on God to do something in your life that you could never do. The former sells books and draws crowds. The latter saves souls. Which is more important? In the gospel, God reveals the depth of our need for Him. He shows us that there is absolutely nothing we can do to come to Him. We can't manufacture salvation. We can't program it. We can't produce it. We can't even initiate it. God has to open our eyes, set us free, overcome our evil, and appease His wrath. He has to come to us. Now we are getting to the beauty of the gospel. What or whom we really need. I remember sitting outside a Buddhist temple in Indonesia. Men and women filled the elaborate, colorful temple grounds where they daily performed their religious rituals. Meanwhile, I was engaged in a conversation with a Buddhist leader and a Muslim leader in this particular community. They were discussing how all religions are fundamentally the same and only superficially different. We may have different views about small issues, one of them said, but when it comes down to essential issues, each of our religions is the same. I listened for a while, and then they asked me what I thought. I said, it sounds as though you both picture God, or whatever you call God, at the top of a mountain. It seems as if you believe that we are all at the bottom of the mountain, and I may take one route up the mountain, and you may take another, and in the end we will all end up in the same place. They smiled as I spoke. Happily they replied, exactly, you understand. Then I leaned in and said, now let me ask you a question. What would you think if I told you that the God at the top of the mountain actually came down to where we are? What would you think if I told you that God doesn't wait for people to find their way to Him, but instead He comes to us? They thought for a moment and then responded, that would be great. I replied, let me introduce you to Jesus. This is the gospel. As long as you and I understand salvation as checking off a box to get to God, we will find ourselves in the meaningless sea of world religions that actually condemn the human race by exalting our supposed ability to get to God. On the other hand, when you and I realize that we are morally evil, dead in sin, and deserving of God's wrath with no way out on our own, we begin to discover our desperate need for Christ. Our understanding of who God is and who we are drastically affects our understanding of who Christ is and why we need Him. For example, if God is only a loving Father who wants to help His people, then we will see Christ as a mere example of that love. We will view the cross as just a demonstration of God's love in which He allowed Roman soldiers to crucify His Son so that sinful man would know how much He loves us. But this picture of Christ and the cross is woefully inadequate, missing the entire point of the gospel. We are not saved from our sins because Jesus was falsely tried by Jewish and Roman officials and sentenced by Pilate to die. Neither are we saved because Roman persecutors thrust nails into the hands and feet of Christ and hung Him on a cross. Do we really think that the false judgment of men heaped upon Christ would pay the debt for all of humankind's sin? Do we really think that a crown of thorns and whips and nails and a wooden cross and all the other facets of the crucifixion that we glamorize are powerful enough to save us? Picture Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. As He kneels before His Father, drops of sweat and blood fall together from His head. Why is He in such agony and pain? The answer is not because He is afraid of crucifixion. He is not trembling because of what the Roman soldiers are about to do to Him. Since that day, countless men and women in the history of Christianity have died for their faith. Some of them were not just hung on crosses, they were burned there. Many of them went to their crosses singing. One Christian in India, while being skinned alive, looked at his persecutors and said, I thank you for this. Tear off my old garment, for I will soon put on Christ's garment of righteousness. As he prepared to head to his execution, Christopher Love wrote a note to his wife saying, today they will sever me from my physical head, but they cannot sever me from my spiritual head, Christ. As he walked to his death, his wife applauded while he sang of glory. Did these men and women in Christian history have more courage than Christ himself? Why was he trembling in that garden, weeping and full of anguish? We can rest assured that he was not a coward about to face Roman soldiers. Instead, he was a savior about to endure divine wrath. Listen to his words. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. The cup is not a reference to a wooden cross. It is a reference to divine judgment. It is the cup of God's wrath. This is what Jesus is recoiling from in the garden. All God's holy wrath and hatred towards sin and sinners, stored up since the beginning of the world, is about to be poured out on him, and he is sweating blood at the thought of it. What happened at the cross was not primarily about nails being thrust into Jesus' hands and feet, but about the wrath due your sin and my sin being thrust upon his soul. In that holy moment, all the righteous wrath and justice of God due us came rushing down like a torrent on Christ himself. Some say God looked down and could not bear to see the suffering that the soldiers were inflicting on Jesus, so he turned away. But this is not true. God turned away because he could not bear to see your sin and my sin on his Son. One preacher described it as if you and I were standing a short 100 yards away from a dam of water, 10,000 miles high and 10,000 miles wide. All of a sudden, that dam was breached, and a torrential flood of water came crashing toward us. Right before it reached our feet, the ground in front of us opened up and swallowed it all. At the cross, Christ drank the full cup of the wrath of God. And when he had downed the last drop, he turned the cup over and cried out, "It is finished." This is the gospel. The just and loving creator of the universe has looked upon hopelessly sinful people and sent his Son, God in the flesh, to bear his wrath against sin on the cross, and to show his power over sin in the resurrection, so that all who trust in him will be reconciled to God forever. Radical revelation to be radically received. So how do we respond to this gospel? Suddenly, contemporary Christianity sales pitches don't seem adequate anymore. Ask Jesus to come into your heart. Invite Jesus to come into your life, pray this prayer, sign this card, walk down this aisle, and accept Jesus as your personal Savior? Our attempt to reduce this gospel to a shrink-wrapped presentation that persuades someone to say or pray the right things back to us no longer seems appropriate. That is why none of these man-made catchphrases are in the Bible. You will not find a verse in Scripture where people are told to bow your heads, close your eyes, and repeat after me. You will not find a place where a superstitious sinner's prayer is even mentioned. And you will not find an emphasis on accepting Jesus. We have taken the infinitely glorious Son of God, who endured the infinitely terrible wrath of God, and who now reigns as the infinitely worthy Lord of all, and we have reduced him to a poor, puny Savior who is just begging for us to accept him. Accept him? Do we really think Jesus needs our acceptance? Don't we need him? I invite you to consider with me a proper response to this gospel. Surely more than praying a prayer is involved. Surely more than religious attendance is warranted. Surely this gospel evokes unconditional surrender of all that we are and all that we have to all that he is. You and I desperately need to consider whether we have ever truly, authentically trusted in Christ for our salvation. In this light, Jesus' words at the end of the Sermon on the Mount are some of the most humbling in all Scripture. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?" Then I will tell them plainly, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Jesus was not speaking here to irreligious people, atheists or agnostics. He was not speaking to pagans or heretics. He was speaking to devoutly religious people who were deluded into thinking that they were on the narrow road that leads to heaven, when they were actually on the broad road that leads to hell. According to Jesus, one day not just a few but many will be shocked, eternally shocked, to find that they were not in the kingdom of God after all. The danger of spiritual deception is real. As a pastor, I shudder at the thought and lie awake at night when I consider the possibility that scores of people who sit before me on a Sunday morning might think they are saved when they are not. Scores of people who have positioned their lives on a religious road that makes grandiose promises at minimal cost. We have been told all that is required is a one-time decision, maybe even mere intellectual assent to Jesus. But after that, we need not worry about his commands, his standards, or his glory. We have a ticket to heaven, and we can live however we want on earth. Our sin will be tolerated along the way. Much of modern evangelism today is built on leading people down this road, and crowds flock to it. But in the end, it is a road built on sinking sand, and it risks disillusioning millions of souls. Biblical proclamation of the gospel beckons us to a much different response and leads us down a much different road. Here the gospel demands and enables us to turn from our sin, to take up our cross, to die to ourselves, and to follow Jesus. These are the terms and phrases we see in the Bible. And salvation now consists of a deep wrestling in our souls with the sinfulness of our hearts, the depth of our depravity, and the desperation of our need for his grace. Jesus is no longer one to be accepted or invited in, but one who is infinitely worthy of our immediate and total surrender. You might think this sounds as though we have to earn our way to Jesus through radical obedience, but that is not the case at all. Indeed, it is by grace you are saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We are saved from our sins by a free gift of grace, something that only God can do in us and that we cannot manufacture ourselves. But that gift of grace involves the gift of a new heart, new desires, new longings. For the first time, we want God. We see our need for him, and we love him. We seek after him, and we find him, and we discover that he is indeed the great reward of our salvation. We realize that we are saved not just to be forgiven of our sins or to be assured of our eternity in heaven, but we are saved to know God. So we yearn for him. We want him so much that we abandon everything else to experience him. This is the only proper response to the revelation of God in the gospel. This is why men and women around the world risk their lives to know more about him.